We're hearing a lot as you turn to 2 Peter. We're hearing a lot right now, and I probably even use the term sometimes about culture wars. And what people generally mean when they talk about those is people that are fighting for what will be the accepted values of our culture. What will be the direction of our culture and society? What will that look like? And I think many professing Christians are distressed because they look and say, I see things moving in a direction that is further and further away from biblical principle. I see things, let's just talk about the area of morality. Things are moving further and further away from biblical morality. And I think any of us who have lived long enough, we know that there's truth to that. I can remember some of the things that are now commonplace and even codified and legalized. My father, who was not a believer, would simply look at those things and say, that just doesn't make sense. That's wrong. It shouldn't be that way. And I remember one day looking at my father, and I was curious. I'd been converted a few years earlier, and I said, Dad, why do you think that's wrong? He thought for a second. He said, it ain't right. And that was about as far as he went. He didn't have anything else to talk about. Dad didn't philosophize a lot. So we can look at a lot of things and we can say, sometimes Christians look and they say things are moving in a direction that I don't like the way they're moving. I don't like what it'll mean for me. I don't like what it'll mean for my children. I don't like what it might mean for my grandchildren if the Lord hasn't come back by then. But here's one of the things that we need to remember. The danger is not that the church will be destroyed by the world. The world has been trying to destroy the church since Cain killed Abel. The world has been trying to destroy the church. The world will never destroy the people of God. God will always have a remnant, sometimes beaten down, sometimes oppressed. But God will always have for himself a remnant. The danger is not that we will be destroyed by the world. The danger is that the church will become like the world. That is our much greater danger. It's not the theological liberalism that happens in some other denominations out there, if it stays over in those places. It's not the politics, whether it goes one way or another. None of those things are going to destroy the church. But we can destroy ourselves by simply becoming like the world. And what we're going to see in coming weeks as we work our way through 2 Peter is that's really the concern of the Apostle Peter. But he begins here in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would show us how this, your word, that you gave through your servant Peter 2,000 years ago, applies to us today, speaks straight to us today. And Father, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts to the praise of your name. Amen. We finished up a series a little while back in 1 Peter, And we're coming back now. I thought that while I was at it and while I'd already done a lot of the background work on Peter and who he was and when he lived and where he went, that I would just go ahead and do 2 Peter. And I can't remember when I did it last. It was probably over a decade ago if I did it then, and I would have done it on a Sunday evening. So we're looking at 2 Peter for the coming weeks or for maybe a couple of months. And when we look at 2 Peter, keep in mind again that it's a little bit different than 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to the church, and one of the major themes throughout 1 Peter is for the church to be faithful in the face of cultural opposition, cultural resistance, being attacked, being marginalized, being pressured. So in 1 Peter, Peter's concerned for the fidelity of the church to Christ in the midst of a hostile culture. That is to say, external pressure. That's what he's concerned about in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, he spends quite a bit of time talking about false teachers, those who introduce heresies, and those who encourage various desires or lust. We'll see in coming weeks that word can be translated and used both ways. So in 2 Peter, he's not concerned so much with the external pressure. He's concerned with the internal attack from those that are in the church trying to reshape Christianity to accommodate cultural cravings. Let me say that again. Those inside the church that are trying to reshape, redefine, change up things about the Christian faith so that on one hand they move away from the true teachings of the Christian faith, but really there's a motivation for that. It's not philosophical. It's in order to get to something, and what they're trying to get to is being able to live just like the world. So 1 Peter, hostile cultural opposition from without. 2 Peter, subtle destructive teachings that are producing worldly living within. Peter's concerned that there are those that are going to try to revise Christianity to accommodate their self-indulgence and encourage you to accommodate yours. 2 Peter, or 1 Peter outside, 2 Peter inside. And where Peter begins here, as you know, what do you say to people that are going to be facing this kind of pressure? And let's back up. Think about it for a moment. We face both those things in our day to some measure, don't we? Cultural hostility from outside that looks at the church and increasingly, you know, when I was a child, people just sort of had at least a generic respect for the church, or they wouldn't openly malign it. But now, increasingly, there's attack on the church as bigoted, as whatever else we would say, because we believe that the scriptures are true and that there's salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So we have external pressures, and I've really wondered, you know, I've wondered if we started streaming when all the COVID stuff started. And I'm an advocate of streaming our services, but it makes me realize too that whatever I say now, whatever I say is much more out there. And there are a lot of things you got to say when you work your way through 2 Peter, any part of the Bible. So the external culture, but then also the internal. And someone has said we live in a day where a lot of Christians are looking for an easy answer or something different. And somebody coined the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism, that a lot of preaching now believes that there is a God, but it's basically teaching you how to live successfully or feel better about the things that are bothering you. And it's not really opening up and preaching the word. So where Peter starts here in 2 Peter is as to these people that have no doubt a degree of external opposition, but also internal division as well. Peter begins by saying this: you have everything you need for a fruitful Christian life. Think about that, Christian. You have, if you avail yourself of what has been given, you have everything that you need for a fruitful Christian life. Now that begins with what it means to come to saving faith and life in Christ. We look at verses 1 and 2, and Simon speaks to those who have a like precious faith. I think that's the way the King James says it. Those of a like precious faith. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. First, you notice what Peter says is, I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, in our era, we think of more modern manifestations of slavery. Slavery was a little bit different in the Greco-Roman Empire. People were generally taken as slaves because they were conquered or because they were so poor that they were sold into slavery. But slaves could actually be professionals. They could be highly educated and highly skilled. So a slave might be a physician. A slave might actually be the city treasurer. So a slave might have many abilities, but they were still a slave. And they derived in some ways their status from the status of their master. So if you were a slave to just, you know, the blacksmith, that wasn't that big a deal. If you were the slave to the one of the dignitaries that governed the city, that was a big deal. You know, who you were slave. I guess this way that some people would take a similar, they would derive their value in some ways from the person for whom they work. But Peter begins here saying, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And the apostle is one who was sent with a message, like an emissary or an ambassador. So you could use the term more broadly to talk about Christians taking the message of the gospel, but that's not the way Peter's using it here. He's using it in the more technical sense of the office. So he is, on one hand, he recognizes he is a bondservant. He is nothing but a servant. He is nothing but a slave. He has no dignity and no status of his own. At the same time, he recognizes that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's one sent with a message, and he's one who's been given a commission. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. To those who have received a faith. And interestingly, here Peter uses, we don't get all these things from the English, but in the Greek, he uses a word that means to receive something because you got it by lot. The lot is cast and your name came up. So examples would be Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Why does he go in to serve in the temple? Because he was chosen by lot. On one hand, they recognized it would seem random, humanly speaking, but ultimately the die is cast in the lot, but it's the die is cast in the lap, but it's every determination comes from the Lord. And so there was an understanding that random to us, but appointed via lot. Matthias is another example. We have a Matthias here. He's our intern, but he goes by a different pronunciation of the name. But Matthias was the apostle that replaced Judas, and he was selected by lot. So there's this idea here, not of chance, but of being appointed or being chosen. And that's actually, Peter begins his first letter by speaking to those who are elect of God. So that's very prominent thinking for the Apostle Peter, that God chooses people unto salvation. He brings them to himself. But then he goes on here and he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind, of the same value as ours. So on one hand, Peter is an apostle. He speaks as one who has, in a very real sense, a very majestic rank in the work of the kingdom. But he says to you and me, you have a faith that is just as precious. You have the same faith. And that is a faith that means salvation by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Or it can be translated through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Peter understands is the whole way that we are saved is through the righteousness of Christ. That the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us as His people. Christ, God the Son, took upon Himself a human body. He came in the flesh. He lived. He died on the cross in the place of sinners to pay for their sin. So that we might be covered in his righteousness. It's, as Luther called it, the great exchange. Christ took our sin upon himself and the penalty for our sin. Christ covers us in the robes of his righteousness so that we can stand faultless before God. Not because we're faultless, but because he was faultless and is faultless. Because we're covered in his righteousness. So Peter speaks about by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the New American Standard does a really good job with the translation here. It reflects the Greek. He does not say, as some translations say, our God and our Savior. He says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's using one article to speak about these two nouns. And the point is, in Greek, they would do that to say these two are equivalent. So he is Jesus our God or our Savior? Yes. Jesus is our God and our Savior. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, truly God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory with God the Father and God the Spirit. And yet, he became a man so that he might also be our Savior. The one who created us is the one who saved us. The one who made us in his image is the one who became like us and yet without sin to die in our place so that we might be saved. So, look at all what Peter says in just those first two verses. A bondservant, a slave of Christ, at the same time an apostle sent with a commission, and yet one who speaks to those who have a like precious faith. And then he goes on to say, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Christ. And knowledge here is not just gnosis, it's epigenosis. It's translated later in the New American Standard here as true knowledge. So it is an intimate knowledge, an intimate acquaintance. So there's the idea of full discernment. There's the idea of really knowing Christ and experiencing the grace and mercy of God in Christ. So Christ is both the starting point and he's the pattern for the Christian life. And that's where Peter begins to say, you have everything you need for a fruitful Christian life. It begins with saving faith in Christ. So you and I need to make sure that we really begin with Christ. We need to make sure that we don't blow past Christ or get off on a tangent that's not really about Christ. The church has always struggled with both legalism and antinomianism. We've always struggled, and this goes back throughout the history of the church, with legalism, thinking the easy, safe thing to do is just have a bunch of rules. Rules about how you dress, rules about where you go, rules about when you go there. If we can just have enough rules, then we can make sure that we do everything right and don't do anything wrong. And that was the way of the Pharisees. And on the other hand, and you see this in the pages of the New Testament as well, and we'll see it in the pages of 2 Peter, the church has also struggled with antinomianism, antinomos, against the law, lawlessness. Just saying, well, there are no rules to the Christian life. Doesn't matter what you do. If you've just checked the box, if you've just signed on the dotted line down at the bottom, you've got your eternal life insurance policy, and if you just believe the right things, you can live however you want to live now, it doesn't make any difference later. And Peter's going to make the point that if you and I think we can just live any old way in disregard of the will of Christ, then we don't know Christ. And he's not saying that Christians aren't sinners and that they don't struggle and that they don't stumble. That's every one of us. Every one of us is inconsistent, but there's a difference between inconsistent and indifferent. And if we say that the life of the Christian doesn't have to look any different than it did before he was converted, or any different than the world, then we deceive ourselves. So where does Peter begin? He begins with the gospel, that we are sinners from conception, justly deserving God's wrath and condemnation. You know, Rhett was born Friday. Let me just use Rhett as an example. Go off page here for a minute. And of course, in the Richards family, he would have a name as Southern as Rhett, wouldn't he? You know, and no doubt Rhett's this, you know, beautiful, precious little child. But here's what the scripture tells you. He's evil. And as he grows, you'll actually see more of that. And then he'll get good at covering it up for a while, like all of us do, in kind of that middle four-fifths of life. But if he doesn't come to saving faith in Christ by the grace of God, that won't be a good thing. And all the seeds of that are there in him, just like the seeds of that were there in you at your conception and me at my conception. Some of us were brought to saving faith later, so maybe those seeds grew more, which meant there was a lot more weeding and sawing and pruning that had to go on. So where do we begin? It begins with the good news of Jesus Christ, that you and I are saved in exactly the same way that the Apostle Peter was saved. Think about that. You have the same faith, Christian, as the Apostle Peter himself. And the apostolic faith that we see set forth in the scriptures of the New Testament is the only way for a sinner to be saved. Now you may say, well, of course, why even bother spending time saying that? Here's why. Because 42%, not of Americans, 42% of professing evangelicals think that God can be worshiped through all religions. Let me say that again. 42% of professing evangelicals believe God can be worshiped through all religions. 46% believe that most people are good by nature. Here's the one that surprised me the most. 65% of evangelicals believe that Jesus is the first and greatest created being. Now, you understand, that is to believe that Jesus is not truly and fully God. That's two-thirds of professing evangelicals. You understand, that's the heresy of Arianism that was refuted by the Council of, I think it was Nicaea, in like 325, 1,700 years ago. The church looked at that and said, that's not Christian. And yet two-thirds of professing evangelicals are not actually holding to the apostolic faith that's set forth in the pages of the New Testament. I'm not saying non-Presbyterians. Let's be real clear. Across the board, probably in all kinds of denominational backgrounds, two-thirds, they're religious. They believe in God and they believe that you're supposed to be good people. But not really holding the apostolic faith. And the New Testament will show us time and again that belief in God apart from Christ is futile. It's why the gospel is exclusive. It's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's why Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 make it clear. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is, let's be really clear, let me just restate it. There's no other way to be saved. Don't try to be more open-minded than Jesus and the apostles. The whole reason that they had such a burden for the lost was that they knew those apart from Christ were lost. And they wanted to see them come to saving faith in Christ. And yet, If that is your faith today, you hold something that needs no innovation. The gospel is timeless and universally applicable. The good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it was what they needed in the first century, and it's what people need in the 21st century. And you and I don't have to reinvent that. We have what we need. We have what the world needs, and that begins with a precious faith. But then fleshing that out a little bit more, in verse 3, there is this pressing upon us that we have everything we need, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Seeing that, seeing as His divine power, and we can flesh this out through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making sinners alive, pressing home His word in their hearts. He has granted us all things necessary for life and godliness. Not just life, but godliness could be translated also piety or holiness. So He's given you everything you need, not just so that you will experience eternal life one day. He has given you everything, Christian, that you need to live now. And then he goes on to say, pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Christ has called us by or to His own glory and His own moral excellence, or we could say virtue. So again, a major problem, it's going to come up again and again. This helps us with 2 Peter. A major problem Peter is addressing is the immorality of the world seeping into the church. Again, there's a reminder, our greatest danger is not the world will crush the church out of existence. That will never, ever happen. But there's a very real danger of beginning to adopt the ways of the world in the church. But Peter says, you and I have everything that we need in Christ, not just for heaven, but to live now. You have everything you need for the fruitful Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. When he talks, describing what it is to become a Christian, really to come to saving faith in Christ, he said, I suddenly awake to the fact that the gospel is right and that I am in a state of corruption. I begin to see through the kind of life I've been living. And now I ask myself, how can God forgive me for it? And how can I ever get out of it? And how can I live a conquering, overcoming life in spite of it? Very well, says Peter. When you are awakened to see the corruption in your own heart and the corruption that is around and about you in the world because of lust, and when you begin to ask yourself your questions, thank God that all things necessary for life and godliness are provided for in these exceedingly great and precious promises. Do you realize, Christian, you have all that you need for life and godliness in Christ? You have all that you need in Christ. We're reminded in Christ of who we are as the foundation for how we live. In Christ, we have justification. We're declared to be righteous. Not just not guilty, positively righteous. I say this sometimes, but just be reminded, in our courts of law, we never say that somebody's innocent. We just say they're not guilty, which, as one of our elders said, kind of means we couldn't prove you guilty. But we don't declare people to be righteous. We don't declare people to be virtuous. What? Because we can't declare that. We don't know everything about their heart and their life. We can only say in that instance that they were not guilty or proven guilty of that particular thing. But in Christ, we have true righteousness in the sight of God. It's the righteousness of Christ. We're forgiven and we're cleansed of sin and we're clothed in His righteousness. We have adoption. We have the open access of a child to a heavenly Father. We have that privileged access. We have going on in our lives sanctification. That is, we more and more are becoming aware of our sin and turning from our sin, dying to sin, living to righteousness. We have the promise of glory that is to come. But we have everything that we need, not just to go to heaven one day. We have everything that we need to live the Christian life now. We just recently finished up a series, and we talked about the means of grace and some things that would be very closely related to those. So you and I, we have the Word of God. We have the Bibles in our laps, on our phones, on our tablets. Most of us have, in our circles, many of us have numerous copies all over the place. We have the Word of God. We come together to worship as the people of God. So we don't just hear His Word preached, but we sing His praises. We come and we offer up our praise to Him. We partake regularly of the sacraments, baptism when it's appropriate, here at Fellowship about 18 times a year in the Lord's Supper. We're able to come directly before God in prayer. You and I don't need any mediator other than Christ. We don't need some priest who wears a particular kind of clothing and goes by a particular title. Every Christian has the access of a son or a daughter to come into the presence of our Heavenly Father. We have the life of the body and the way that we're involved in one another's lives. And we have, within the context of the body, those that will challenge us and confront us, those that will encourage us and support us, those that will pray with us, those that will hold us accountable. But God has placed us in a body. So that means, Christian, that you have everything that you need. Now, here's the thing. Are you using it? And I would say to you, whether or not you're using it very often comes down to this. Have you gotten fed up with yourself over your own sin and excuses? Have you gotten fed up with your own excuses? Because what Peter says, Christian, is you and I have everything we need. Now, of course, we're not going to be perfect in this life. But if we're continuing to spiral or to remain unchanged in the same imperfections and sin, are we really using what we've been given? Because he says we have everything that we need in Christ. To say it another way, Peter would not teach the best thing that you and I can do as Christians is just feel really bad about how sinful we are. He does not just leave us there. He says, you have what you need. Don't wallow in the thinking that there can be no change. Now, sometimes change is hard, change is slow, change is inconsistent. And sometimes that involves conversations in the context of the relationships of the body. It means continuing to be fed from the Word, continuing to find nourishment as we come together for our souls in worship. But we have everything that we need. And then finally in verse 4, that we might be partakers, in a sense partakers of the divine. This can make us nervous if we took it out of context. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You have all these promises of the gospel, that God has made you alive by the power of his Spirit, that he has opened your eyes to see your sin and need, that he has brought you to saving faith in Christ. You have the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, which is in the worship of God's people, the prayers of God's people. Again, we come together to worship him. We come together as the body of Christ to encourage and spur one another on to love and good deeds. So we have all of these promises in Christ. So, and he also says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And lust here is epithumia. It means an inordinate desire. So we usually think of lust in a sexual context, but here lust could be more broadly. Inordinate desire could be materialism. It could be a craving for notoriety. It could be it could be of a sexual nature. It could be any of those things. And yet Peter says that we've been delivered from those things, so that we might be partakers of divinity, partakers of the divine nature. And Peter here is not talking about deification, that we become gods. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we become more like our God. We become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Scripture tells us elsewhere, it is the will of God, our sanctification, that we have been predestined to be conformed, not to argue about predestination. That's not what we're predestined to do. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is God's purpose in saving a people for himself, so that we're more like our Father. Knowing that we're those that have been delivered from the corruption and the enslaving cravings of the world. Again, Lloyd-Jones says it this way, man by nature does not ask, is this good, is this godlike, is this pure, is this clean, is this elevating, is this spiritual? He asks, do I like it? And he's governed by his desires, by that which pleases him, by that which panders to his lower nature. That is what Peter means by corruption. It is the corruption that results from lust or inordinate desire. So, you know, we live in a day, and there is such a thing as genuine victimization. But we live in a day when numerous people have noted that there's almost a victimology for many that in some ways serves to justify failings or demand consideration. In other words, there's kind of a self-pity. We live in a day of self-pity. And someone has said that self-pity is self-absorbed. Peter would not have us be self-pitying. And he writes understanding that we live in a world with hard things. But he says you have everything you need for life and godliness in Christ. You have everything you need for the fruitful Christian life. You don't have to reinvent it. We don't need something new that wasn't there 100 years or 1,000 years before. In Christ, as his people, the scriptures show us everything that we need for the fruitful Christian life. You know, sometimes we make things harder than they need to be. Years ago, my wife and I had been given an old lamp. I tried to turn it on. It didn't work. I have an engineering background, so I decided to fix the lamp. I took it apart. I had all the parts spread across the den. My wife came walking in and very proud of myself, kind of like a five-year-old doing a project. I said, look, honey, I'm fixing the lamp. And she said, what happened? I said, I tried to turn it on. It wouldn't come on. She said, did you try a new light bulb? And without putting the whole thing back together, I put a light bulb in, turned the switch, it came on. And, you know, I realized I was trying to make something really complicated that was really very simple. And so there's a sense in which the Christian life is hard. Very often it's very, very hard. Doesn't mean it's complicated. And you have everything that you need for life and godliness in Christ. You don't have to innovate. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. Now, you have to avail yourself of what is given. But you have everything necessary for life and godliness in Christ. You have everything that you need for a fruitful Christian life in Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you again that you are a gracious and a glorious God, that you have given us life in Christ, and that you are working change in us even now. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to search our hearts, that you would stir us up, Lord, to use those means that you've given us, that we might come to taste more deeply of your grace, and that we might come to be conformed more fully to the nature and the character of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would do all of these things for your name's sake. Amen.